So maybe this message is directed more toward Maureen, who is thinking about being a pediatrician. Now she's going to have to study a lot of science, or our theoretical physicist here, George, or some of the other folks, because I want to use the story of the flood and the rainbow to talk a little bit about science and the Word of God and how they come together. And my contention is that true science and a true understanding of the Word of God are always in agreement. There cannot be any disagreement because God created science and the laws of science and things like that. Turn to Genesis 8, and let's begin with our Old Testament reading this morning. Genesis 8 and verse 6. This is really at the end of the flood period. It rains for 40 days and 40 nights straight, right? I mean, here, just recently, we've had places where it's rained for 3 or 4 days, like in Arkansas, and I mean, it's flooded everywhere, right? Can you imagine 40 days and 40 nights? And it wasn't just rain for that long. It also says that the gates of the deep were opened up, and so aquifers and springs and underground rivers and natural dams, things like that were broken, and so there was water really coming from everywhere. Interestingly enough, they start off on this journey. It rains for 40 days and 40 nights, and then it's like 4 months later, after the rain stops. So that's 5.5 months after they lock themselves up in this smelly ark. I mean, you can imagine what it must have smelled like with all those animals, right? 5.5 months later that the ark grounds itself on Mount Ararat. And then it's 3 months after that before they can see the peaks around them. And that's kind of where we're picking up the story here, is 8.5 months after the rain started, somewhere in that vicinity. It says in verse 6 that he sent out a raven, and we don't know if the raven came back or not, but he decided to send a dove out and to see if the water had abated from the face of the land, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her feet, and so she returned. And then a week later, he sends the dove out again. By the way, notice here, where when the dove comes back in verse 9, it says, then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. It gives you kind of a peek into what kind of animal caretaker Noah was. He was really sweet and took good care of him. And so a week later, he sends the dove out, and it brings back a freshly picked olive leaf. And so Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth, and then he waited another 7 days, and he sent the dove out again. This time, the dove didn't come back. And then in verse 13, it says, now it came about in the 601st year. The 601st year of what? Do you know? It's the 601st year of Noah's life. That's how, remember, they didn't have calendars then that they could measure from. They couldn't say, well, it's 2003 BC. I mean, you know, they didn't know that. So this is 1 year to the day when they got into the ark. That's what verse 13 is. Now, it came about the 601st year in the first month. On the first of the month, the water was dried up. So on Noah's birthday, they get in the ark. His 600th birthday and his 601st birthday, they get out of the ark. And they go out onto the land and all the animals are released, things like that. Now, one of the things about the story of the flood and the rainbow to follow is that it brings up some apparent conflicts between science and the Bible. And interestingly enough, geologists have found layers of sediment that indicate a big flood. And they found these in all different places around the world. Sometimes they're not exactly in the same time frame, but they're pretty close. And so geologists say, yeah, we can see how there might have been some kind of a big flood, so we want to study that. Anthropologists know that almost every culture has a history of a great world-flooding flood or world-devastating flood, not just Christian religions. And so, again, there is a desire to study this and say, well, there's so much evidence, there must have been some kind of flood. Let's see if what the Bible says is true. Now, unfortunately, some scientists, when they start in to see if the Bible is true, they kind of start from a funny place. I saw a special was going to be on the other day. It was the History Channel or National Geographic or something. It was a 2-hour special on the Lost Ark. So, oh, this will be interesting. The Ark of God. In the first 5 minutes, the guy reads the description that Moses gives of the Ark. And then he says, and we know that the ark was a great weapon in battle, and it caused people to die, and it brought the walls down around Jericho. And I thought, the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say anything at all about it being a great weapon. And then he says, and of course we know that they could have never built an ark like is described here by Moses. It just wasn't anything like that. So I thought, oh, what a crazy way to start. You're going to check out the Bible, but you're not going to believe any of it. And so I just sped through the whole thing. You eventually get down to the end, and he finds some pot in Ethiopia somewhere that people could carry around with them, and he decided, well, this must have been the ark they're describing. Well, that's garbage, you know? You need to start first with the idea that whatever is said here is true, and then let's kind of work from there. The problem with the flood story that scientists have, they can see evidence of a big flood, they can see evidence in the culture of a big flood, but you start calculating the amount of water there is in the planet, and you take all the water in the atmosphere, you take all the water in all the lakes, all the oceans, all the water underground, the aquifers, the hidden rivers, everything. You take all the water, and if you put all of that water on the surface of the earth, then you could get to maybe 1,000 feet above where the sea level is now, maybe 2,000 feet, depending on your estimate of how much water there is. Well, that's like an order of magnitude away from what you need to cover the whole earth at one time. You need like 20 or 30,000 feet of water above where the sea level is now to cover the whole earth. Now, maybe in Noah's time there was that much water and something happened to it and it disappeared, but that's not very likely. It doesn't appear that that's the case because of where the sea level was. And so you have to begin to ask the question of, okay, if there's not enough water on the planet, then what are we looking at? Maybe there's another explanation for what we're seeing in the flood. And this is what's interesting. There have been several well-documented studies that show areas or times of great flooding, where you have the gates of the deep open up. In other words, there's big natural obstacles that clear ways for whole seas to flood, and that's timed along with long, long periods of rain and things like that, so that there are huge areas that are flooded. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, when anybody's writing in the Old Testament and they said the whole world, what were they referring to? Did they know that they lived on a globe ball in space? And are they referring to the whole planet? No, they were referring to the part of the earth that they knew about. Noah wasn't thinking about Australia and Venezuela and, you know, when he was writing this. He was thinking of the world as he knew it. And so my guess is that when Noah said that there was this great flood that covered the earth, he was talking about there was this great flood that covered the known world to him. And as it turns out, there were several events like this around the world at sort of about the same time, if you begin to put them together, where the deeps opened up and the rain came down, and each one of these floods would have been described, and as a matter of fact, usually was described by local cultures as an earth-filling flood or an earth-devastating flood, covered the whole earth. Every one of them was more than just rain. Every one of them devastated the earth. Every one of them appeared to be a judgment of God. And every one of them left this sediment layer in the geology. So maybe that's what it was. I'm not sure that that's the case, but it's possible. You know, what's interesting to me is we're thinking about Noah, and Noah was talking about the whole world. And, of course, to him, it was a fairly limited geography as far as we know now. We are always so certain we know everything about what's going on, right? Like, did you know that 100 years ago, scientists were certain that the entire universe was our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, and that was it. There wasn't anything else besides that. That was only 100 years ago. Now, they're using a little bit more humility, and they're saying, well, the universe, as far as we know, consists of about 400 billion galaxies. Do you realize that's about 50 galaxies for every human being that has ever lived on the Earth? And each galaxy contains billions of stars? I mean, that's like hundreds of billions of stars per person that's ever lived on the Earth. Hundreds of billions. It's like every galaxy has like 2 stars for every person on the Earth living now. I mean, it's incredible. I can't even imagine the size of what God has made or the power of God. You know, it's unbelievable to think that this God that made 400 billion galaxies. This is the same God that sends his son to this little ball of dust out in one little arm of the Milky Way and says, I want you to die for the sins. I want you to be substituted for the deserved punishment of the people on that planet. And then I want you to be raised from the dead and reconcile them to me. You know, isn't that incredible to think about? Remember when Jesus was about to be crucified and his disciples were worried that all these folks were going to carry him away? And he said, no, no, don't stop them. If I wanted to, I could call 12 legion of angels to deliver me. Well, I'm sure to those guys that sounded like a big deal. This is the Jesus who John describes as the Word of God, who in the beginning was with God and was God and created everything that is. This is the Jesus that Hebrews 1:3 says, by the word of his power, he holds everything together. All 400 billion galaxies he's holding together and he created. And so he could have called 12 legions of angels. He could have called a whole galaxy down out of heaven. I mean, you know, this is more power than we can think about. When you're in trouble, when things aren't working right, when you're sick, when finances aren't working right, just remember, this is the God we're trusting in. We're not trusting in, you know, some piece of tin or some carved wood. We're talking about the God that made 400 galaxies, each galaxy with billions of stars in it. And this is the God that's going to take care of us and get us out of trouble. Anyway, back to the Noah flood story, one of the issues that a lot of scientists have with the flood is, well, if Noah brought all these animals into the ark, and then they survived the flood and got out of the ark, how in the world could he have gotten animals from Australia? You know, kangaroos. They couldn't have crossed the water to get all the way to Israel and then gotten back there. I mean, it's possible with God, of course, that he could have done that, but it would have been very difficult. But you know what? If you think about these as floods of the whole earth in various places on the globe, and God had a Noah in each one of those places to save the animals, then it makes sense that, yes, this is a story maybe of what God was doing all over the world. And so every species was preserved that way. Well, the other problems they talk about is, oh, well, you know, they got this fresh olive leaf, and that's only 8 months after the rain ended. Olive trees couldn't grow that fast. Well, the reason the scientists are saying that is because Christians have misinterpreted, I think, the story of the flood. See, we read the story of the flood and we say that means that God devastated and completely destroyed everything on the earth. No, it doesn't. It doesn't say that. It says God covered the earth with water. I've got plants in my yard, some trees, little trees that started growing up that I didn't want them there. And so every year I cut them down. And you know what? The next year they're growing like crazy and they got new leaves on them. And so these olive trees had all got covered up with water. Sure enough, 8 months after the water began to subside, well, they just started growing leaves again. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not contradicting science just for Noah's description. By the way, this theory that I'm telling you about, that maybe there were several world-changing floods around the world, let me ask you a question. Does that in any way diminish Noah's story? Does it change the intent of Noah's story, or does it somehow take away from God? So I think it still fits with what God was doing, how God miraculously took care of his creation, how he loves us, all of those things. They're still the same. They're no different as long as we fit it together with science. One of the other problems that science has, by the way, is the boat, the size of the ark. I don't know how many studies I've seen that say, well, you know, it's just not possible to make a boat out of wood that is 450 feet long and 150 feet wide, or however big it was. It would have crushed under its own weight and it would have broken up. It just couldn't do that. They have discovered recently that 400 or 500 years ago, the Chinese were making huge boats out of wood. As a matter of fact, one of the kinds of boats they were making was a square boat that was 600 feet on a side. In other words, it was 600 by 600 feet. And they would put 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers on that boat and had oars and maneuvered around. That's much bigger than the Ark was. And so if the Chinese could make a much bigger boat out of wood, surely God could show Moses how to make this little Ark out of wood. Sometimes I think our scientists, you know, they're just so certain that they know. And instead of just saying, well, let's start with the premise that God's word is true and let's figure out how it could be true, they say, oh, no, it just couldn't be like that. When, of course, it is like that. It's okay. The other problem that we have, though, is that sometimes we want to interpret things in the Bible kind of in our own way. Remember 500 years ago, the church and all the scientists were certain that the sun revolved around the earth. Matter of fact, the whole universe revolved around the earth. That was their theology. And so when scientists started saying, no, it's not like that, the sun is the center of our solar system, and we, the earth, revolve around the sun. When scientists started saying that, the church goes, oh no, you can't say that. That's heretical. That's against the teachings of the church. And that's somehow was taking away from God or something. See, they'd made some things up. They'd made up some theology about how the earth had to be the center of the universe, and it wasn't. But that was okay. You know, it's not like when we discover the truth of science that we somehow take away from God. And yet they were throwing these people in jail. They were killing people that were saying the earth revolves around the sun. Why? Because of theology, not that's in the Word, but theology they had made up. So you got kind of two issues of people getting things wrong. You got the scientists, they're sometimes so smart they think they know everything when they don't. And then you have the theologians, the people that are interpreting the Word of God and kind of making stuff up and adding things to what they see in the Word. And so let's look at how this works together some in the story of the rainbow, okay? In Genesis 9, the rest of our Old Testament reading. Genesis 9, and we're going to start in verse 8. It says, God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Now, most of us kind of stop remembering what God said at about that point. But look at what he says in the next verse. I think this is interesting. He's also establishing his covenant with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth, and all that comes out of the ark, every beast. So God's covenant is not just with human beings. It's with the animals and the creatures as well. In other words, God's promise about I'll never destroy the earth again with a flood is to every living creature on the earth. Now, at first you'd think, well, why is God doing that? I mean, these are just dumb animals. Who cares about a God covenant with them? But you know what? Compared to the God that made 400 billion galaxies, our power is not much different than the dumb animals, is it? I mean, you know, our intellect, there's just not much difference there. And so I think it points out how God makes covenants. I think it's a good lesson about God and covenants. God is the sovereign. And matter of fact, this is really a pattern of sovereigns making covenants with their subjects or with peasants in ancient times. The sovereign would come along, and the sovereign has all the power, he's got all the money, he's got all the ability to bless, and his servants, his subjects, all they can do is say, okay, we'll subject ourselves to your rule and we'll serve you. And that's the only thing they could offer to the covenant. And so that's exactly what's happening here. The all-powerful God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And I'm going to make the covenant with people who have no ability to really do anything back except love me back and serve me. And I tell you, this is typical generally with how God makes covenants with us human beings. He always comes to us and he says, okay, I've got the list of promises. I've got the list of good things that I'm going to do for you. I've got the power to accomplish all those things. And the only thing I ask you to do is serve me and be loyal to me and keep my commandments. Whatever I say, you do that, and then you get all the good stuff. Matter of fact, we're going to celebrate this morning in communion one of the great covenants between God and man, the covenant to reconcile God to man, the new covenant, the New Testament, we call it, where God says, I'm going to provide complete release from your well-deserved punishment of sin. I'm going to provide blessings for you. now on this earth, and I'm going to provide a most excellent eternity, most pleasant place to spend eternity. That's what I'm going to provide for you. And what I ask in return is that you invite me to live with you. In other words, that you submit yourself to my rule and reign, that you repent of your sins, ask for forgiveness, and believe that I'm going to forgive you, and serve me. Keep my commandments. And oh, by the way, the commandments that I'm going to give you, they're always for your best. Always, always, always for your very best. Well, that's a heck of a deal. I mean, most contracts that people make between each other, I will sell you my car, which is worth $4,000, if you will give me $4,000, right? God's covenant is like, I'm going to do all the good stuff, and all you got to do is just serve me. All you got to do is say, okay, I'll do that. I'll love you. I'll agree to that. That's typical of the way God works with us. With Noah, it was like God was saying, okay, Noah, you know, I could start crashing comets into the atmosphere of the earth. And I could bring so much water with those comets onto the surface of the earth that there would not ever be any dry land on this planet again. I could flood this planet to the extent that there would never be any dry land. But I promise I'm not going to do that. And oh, by the way, you can't do anything to make me keep my promise. So I'm going to give you and me a sign that's going to let you know that I'm going to keep my promise. And matter of fact, I'm going to make that sign visible so everybody can see the sign. This is the way God does with his covenants. He always gives us a sign. He always makes the sign visible. Just like the covenant of communion, the covenant of reconciliation with God, that's going to be a visible sign this morning when we take communion that shows this covenant that he has. He makes the covenant, he enforces the covenant, he gives us the benefits of the covenant, and then he makes a sign, a visible sign of the covenant. This is the way God works. Okay? Now, knowing that, let's look at this story about the rainbow. Some people have said, God said here, I set my bow in the cloud, and it will be a sign of a covenant between you and earth, and every time I see the rainbow, then I'm going to remember my covenant. And every time you see it, well, you can remember the covenant too. There have been a lot of Christians who have contended, first of all, that there had never, ever been rain until the flood. There's a scripture, it's in Genesis 2. It's right before God creates man. The scripture says that God watered the plants with a mist, that it had yet not rained. Now, right after that, he makes man. And so people say, see, it never rained until the flood of Noah, and that was the first time that it had ever rained, and therefore that would be the first time that you would ever see a rainbow. Well, you know what? I just kind of have some problems with that. If it had never rained before, when God came up to Noah, we see the description of God telling Noah, okay, now Noah, it's going to rain, and you better make an ark, and you better get in that ark, because it's going to rain, and it's going to flood the place. If Noah didn't know what rain was, God would have had to describe to Noah what rain was at that point, right? God said, okay, Noah, it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Did Noah go, what's rain? Can you imagine Noah describing to all of his neighbors, you better come get in the ark, come on, it's going to rain, God's going to flood the earth. They go, rain? What's that? They didn't do that. See, I mean, of course it had rained. I mean, it's just the idea that you're going to have thousands or hundreds of thousands of years where it never rained. That just doesn't make sense. Who cares? So what if it had rained before the flood? Why base your theology on that? But they do that, see, in order to say there had never been a rainbow before the flood period. That's what they're trying to get to. And the reason they say that is because of this verse in verse 13, Genesis 9:13, where God says, I set my bow in the cloud. And they say, see, that's when God created rainbows. And you know, physicists are going, whoa, hold it. The principle of the rainbow is a physics principle that has been there since God created the universe. I mean, it's the idea of how light works, and light refracts through raindrops. You know, it's like the raindrop acts like a little prism, and you get white light going in, and then all the different visible spectrum of light comes out on the other side, and we see that in this semicircle. We call it a rainbow, the various colors. That's just an example of how light refracts through droplets of water. But people were trying to interpret the Bible as saying, see, there had never been a rainbow before, and God makes the rainbow for the first time after the flood, as a promise that he's never going to destroy the earth. Well, no, God made the laws of physics that make a rainbow when he created this universe. That was just part of his making this universe that worked. When he says, I set my bow in the cloud, I don't think he was saying, I'm doing this for the first time ever. He was just making a statement. I do that. These are my laws at work here. That rainbow, that's mine, baby. I made the laws that cause lights to reflect that way and cause you to be able to see that. I got news for you, folks. I have seen rainbows in clouds that weren't raining before. You don't have to have rain to have rainbows, okay? But the Christians who were trying to interpret this way, you see, had never seen that, so they didn't know that. So what you had was you had this clash between science and the Bible, but it really wasn't clash between science and the Bible. It was a clash between science and the way people were trying to interpret the Bible. Who cares if there was never a rainbow before? God says, I'm going to take this sign, and I'm going to use it as a visible sign of my covenant to you. That's what God always does. He always takes something that exists now, he blesses that and makes it a sign of one of his covenants. Like when God's telling Abraham how many descendants he's going to have. He takes him outside at night, he says, look up at the stars, all the stars you can see, that's how many descendants you're going to have. Did God make a new set of stars to show Abraham? No, he used the existing stars that were there as a sign to Abraham of the number of descendants he would have. The sign of baptism. It's immersion in water, right? How many of you ever had a bath? That's just a common thing, is to get under, or you go swimming, or you're getting immersed in water, right? That's a common thing for us to surround our bodies by water. And yet God takes this very common, very normal sign, and he makes it a sign of baptism. The sign of death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. The sign this morning that we're going to celebrate in Holy Communion, the sign of God reconciling us to him in the communion, is bread and wine. Again, common things that people use every day, and God takes that and says, I'm going to make that a sign. That's what he did with the rainbow. It was just like every other sign God made. He said, see that? See that you guys have seen all your lives, these rainbows after it rains? That's going to be my sign. From here on out, that's my sign to you that I will never destroy the earth again. God takes common things, he blesses them, and then he makes them a sign of his lavish love to us. I think we got to really be careful about what we think is true. We need to be willing to really examine things together. And when science and God's word appear to disagree, remember that there can be no disagreement between true science and the true interpretation of God's word. Because God wrote his word and God made the science. The true quest of a true scientist is to understand God's creation. And the true quest of a true Christian is to understand God's word. And my contention is that those will always be the same because they always come from the same creator.